We're going to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You notice in a number of the songs this evening that emphasis on God's sovereignty. And that lies behind everything Peter is saying, and it's foundational to our lives as believers. And Peter is encouraging these believers to live in light of that truth. God has done a marvelous work in the salvation he's brought into our lives. He's done something that no one else could do. He's cleansed us from our sin within and made us new so that our lives can be transformed in the way we live. Could only be done and accomplished by the provision of his Son to be our Savior. We are privileged to walk with him day by day. The Spirit of God dwells in us. He never leaves us. Moment by moment, day by day, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we are privileged to be in fellowship with the living God. However, we live in a fallen world. We live in an unredeemed world. We live in a world populated by those who do not know the Savior, who do not know, love, and serve the God that we serve. And so in this world, there are difficulties, trials, troubles, tribulations, and we are called to live holy, godly lives in that context. That's God's plan for us. Suffering, trials, difficulty are part of his plan. As we've studied 2 Corinthians, we saw Paul's testimony that God worked through his weaknesses. And often when he was weak, that's when he was strong. And often the trials, the troubles, the difficulties demonstrate our weaknesses and enable God to work as only he can in those contexts. So important for us as believers to have settled in our mind that God is sovereign. No matter what comes into our lives, he is in charge. He's working it for our good and his glory. Just two passages. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Leave the marker in Peter. Come back to Romans chapter 5. You know, as all truths of Scripture, we study them, we know them, but the opportunity to live them comes usually in special times. It's easy to talk about trials. We're glad to be an instrument God uses to encourage other believers when they're going through trials. But the real pressure for me, for you, is when we ourselves are in the trials, to appreciate that this is the hand of God working his purposes for what is best for me. So chapter 5 of Romans opens up with, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand as the redeemed." Now living in the realm of God's grace and that gracious provision, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And that hope is what Peter's going to talk about if we look into our passage in a little bit in Peter. But note this, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." The glory and exalt in anticipation of what God has promised to those who love him. But you know, we exalt all the time because what? We stand in his grace. He is at work in our lives. So we can exalt in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It's all part of developing us, fixing our attention on that hope, living in light of that hope, preparing us for that hope. a hope that will not disappoint. So understanding, this is not an accident. This is not an unfortunate circumstance. This is not something that interrupts God's plan and purpose for me. We exalt, Lord, I may not understand or see how this is a better plan, but I accept it from your hand. We end up living out the doctrine we came to believe, that He is sovereign. And even the most difficult tribulations are accepted because they come from a hand of a God whose grace is working in us, will sustain us, and is molding and shaping us. Then come over just before 1 Peter. So if you have the marker there, go back to 1 Peter. And then just before 1 Peter is James. James chapter 1. James writing to the same audience that Peter is, the 12 tribes of the diaspora, believing Jews scattered outside the land of Israel, in the various parts of the Gentile world, if you will. And how does he begin? Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Trials of all kind, multifaceted, multicolored trials. So he doesn't limit them. There are different kind of trials that come, obviously, in our lives. But when they're called trials, they're obviously difficulties. They're something that we would not choose if we were looking for something easy and pleasant, enjoyable. It wouldn't be a trial if it were. But we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Again, why? The sovereignty of God. This is not something that interrupts God's purposes and plans for us or frustrates them. We know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's intention in molding and shaping us to further maturity, to strengthen us and prepare us for the ultimate glory He has. And if any of us lack wisdom as we face these trials, we can find it from God. That doesn't mean I have an answer. Sometimes when you come alongside someone going through, you have to say, you know, I don't know why God has done what He has done. And we've all been in situations, either personally or with those that we care about, where we sometimes, I can't see right now how this is better. But it is God's plan, and we have that confidence. That's walking by faith, right? I don't see always the answer. And we ought not to think that as believers we have to have an answer. And sometimes the encouragement and comfort we bring is we are there just to stand with the person in their trial. But that doesn't mean, oh yeah, well, I can explain it to you. I can. It seems an interruption. It seems a disaster. But God, give me the wisdom, not to know the answer to this, but to handle it as you would have me handle it. And we're assured He gives this wisdom generously. He doesn't rebuke us for coming and asking for wisdom. Because since I've come into a trial, it's not the normal flow of my life. Sometimes I am a little bewildered. Lord, what would you have me do next? Where do I go from here? And that's sometimes where God uses fellow believers as well. Because since they're not experiencing this trial, they might have a little more clarity to help me take the next step, help me get through this. But it's part of God's plan. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial once he has been approved. part of the problem. It is a refining. It is a testing. It is a maturing process. He will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So this is the framework we're in. God is preparing us for glory. And understand, this life and all that we go through is preparation for that. And we don't understand everything. We don't know everything. But our faith is in a God who is sovereign and does know everything and has a plan that He is working in His children's lives. All right, come to Peter. The scriptures are what are encouragement for us in these. Sometimes the simplest thing we do is we ask God, pray for wisdom, His grace to handle this properly. We come to the Word of God and sit and maybe just read it. Sometimes you go and read the scripture with someone else. Favorite passages, pertinent passages. Scripture was written for that purpose. Let me just read you. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's a good thing. In our trials, we turn to the Word of God and read it. We're reminded of God's grace, God's sovereignty. The encouragement comes from the Scripture. So that's what Peter is doing here. In this first letter, he has been encouraging these Jewish believers scattered throughout the Gentile world. The trials are part of God's purpose now. It's important that we handle them properly. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, these are those, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God, and they will reach the salvation that God has promised, that ultimate glory in His presence. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's their situation. Don't get discouraged. You're on track. This doesn't frustrate God's plan for you. It is part of God's plan. You are protected. This is a refining process, as we saw. Verse 7, it's the proof of your faith. It's an opportunity, what? For me to trust God again. In a deeper way, in a new way, at a more difficult time. In encouragement, in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers. So here, another trial. These Jewish believers living in a Gentile world, they're outside of the homeland of Israel, remember. And even though as God's children they're trying to live a godly life, they're being slandered by unbelievers, falsely accused of things and so on. Keep your behavior excellent. Stay on track. And perhaps God will use the consistency of your godly life to ultimately bring them to realize the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And this in the context, and we're talking more about this, but obeying governing authorities, the consistency there. We do right. You silence the ignorance of foolish men, those accusing, falsely accusing believers of misconduct and not being good citizens and so on. We stay the course. That's God's purpose. Down in verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? If you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this is pleasing to God. So it's not a guarantee. You do what is right and everything, you know, soon everybody will appreciate it. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Maybe doing right will make your life more difficult. But our life, we want to live it pleasing to God. So if because of your conscious knowing this is what God would have me do, and you do suffer for it, many have, many are today in different parts of the world, and in some situations even in our country, but they bear up. This pleases God, part of the refining, testing process. And then down in chapter 3, verse 9, you know, our goal is in verse 8, conduct ourselves always among the brotherhood and to all people. So we don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we give a blessing instead, because we're going to inherit a blessing. So we have an understanding. We don't want to be bitter toward the unbeliever. We want to live a godly life. We want to be a blessing. They're mistreating, but that's all right. One of the martyrs I've shared with you, he's being burned at the stake at the instruction of the ruler. God bless this ruler. Final testimony. Desire that his life would be a testimony to him. So Peter's continuing this theme. You come down, we're going to pick up in verse 13. He's given the instruction and quoted from the Old Testament about the importance of consistency in our lives, even when we're not being treated properly. Then he asks the question in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you're zealous to do what is pleasing to God, consistent with his character, honoring him, the general pattern is you don't get punished for that. Now, that doesn't mean that's a firm, fixed rule. Peter is writing this, and you know who the Roman ruler is, the most infamous of all, Nero. Tradition says that Peter, along with Paul, will die at the hands of Nero. But the general principle is still true, that we're not usually punished for right. We get punished for wrong. And we appreciate that opportunity to live under government that is providing opportunities. That's usually true in our jobs. There may be those who know something of our testimony as believers, and they are looking to be mean toward us. But generally, being the best employee you can and so on, that has benefits. And generally, you're not being punished or harmed because you're doing good. General principle. Zealous for what is good. And God saved us to redeem us. Back in Titus chapter 2, he refers to the fact, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, Titus 2:11, for all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're not saved by doing good deeds, but as a result of the grace of the salvation we have received, we are zealous to do those things consistent with his character. Those are the good deeds. So who's going to punish you for being zealous for what is good? What is honorable, what is right, for being trustworthy, for being gracious, and working hard because you're doing your work as to the Lord, those kind of things. Generally, the pattern is you don't get punished for that. One person put it this way, we are far more likely to suffer if we are zealous for other people to do right than if the zeal is applied to our own lives. We ought to be careful. We're talking about living our lives godly, not trying to get others to live theirs. The unbeliever is going to live an ungodly life. Our purpose in being there is not to constantly point out their failures. We share the gospel, but we're not getting them to conform to the standard that we live by as God's people. So our desire is to live holy, godly lives. We work with unbelievers, so we're ungodly, and they have a different goal, purpose. But generally, we can do well. Come back to Romans chapter 13. This principle is enumerated several times. In Romans chapter 13, we were here because back in chapter 2, we talked about being submissive to governing authorities. And chapter 13 opens up, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God and those which are established by God. That principle we talked about. God has established the order. So therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God has established human government so that there is order in society. Now, that doesn't mean every case. Nero's going to go off the rails, even as an unbeliever. Christians are going to suffer terrible things, even to the point that it got to the point that even the unbelieving Romans couldn't stomach him any longer. And he's driven to suicide. But the principle still holds that rulers are established. This is God's order. We can say that. We look at elections coming up, but we look at our country. No matter who has been president and who has been in the Congress and so on, we may like some better than the others and think some did a better job than the other. But basically, we're privileged. Here we are this evening, gathered, and we're thankful for law and order in our society. And we see incidences of terror, even our country and other parts of the world. We're thankful for the order that is brought about by ruling authorities. And in parts of the world where those governing authorities, that structure is broken down, life becomes very unlivable in a normal sense. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. So the principle is Christians live their godly lives within the framework of the law. We want to obey the law. We want to pay our taxes. We want to obey the instructions. We do, you know, what we're told. We have restrictions on where you can build and what you can build. Well, if we live within those, fine. Now, if they say you can no longer share the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can no longer teach the truth of the Word of God, we have to say what? We cannot obey that. Then we may suffer unjustly for that. But in the general flow of things, that's not the situation in which we live. And we appreciate being zealous for good. One more passage, back stop at Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, same kind of instruction. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Again, we're to be characterized as believers by doing good. We don't have any problem with that. To malign no one. And he's talking about here about unbelievers. The point is not to constantly point out how wicked they are, how unbiblical they are. We have to address sin and so on. But, you know, the point is not to get them to change. It's get them to hear the truth and believe it, if possible. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And we know he's talking about in the realm of unbelievers because his next statement is, we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God appeared, and we have His love, His mercy, His grace in these subsequent verses. So he comes down to the end of verse 8. So those who have believed in God, be careful to engage in good deeds. Oh, want to be careful. You get the order wrong, as we often say. You're not saved by good deeds. But believers are to have lives that are characterized, what? By conformity to the character of God. That would be good. We are the best of the citizens. We are gracious. We don't make personal malicious attacks on them as the rulers. You know, I get concerned that we have these voting going on now and caucuses. And every time I turn on the news, they talk about the evangelical bloc in Iowa now and how will evangelicals vote. And some pastors, I was reading one, taking a position, not from the pulpit because that could get into problems, but out of the pulpit, he's carefully steering his people to the candidate he thinks, you know. That's not how we should be identified. In our society, we get to vote for who we want. But if somebody asks me, I would say, I will be fully supportive of whomever is elected to serve. Because I believe that ultimately it's in the hands of God. We're going to be careful we're not maligning this person. What's going to happen to our country if this person gets in? The will of God is going to be accomplished. Sidetrack, but come back to Daniel. We can't leave this out. God's sovereignty pervades everything. And I'm concerned for our testimony. I don't think the future of the United States is in the hands of who it elects a president. Remember these verses, you should have them underlined. We come here often in Daniel chapter 4. I'm just going to pick up the part of the verse, the last part of verse 17. That the Most High, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. You know what the next day is? And bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Again, the end of verse 25. Till you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. The end of verse 26, it is heaven that rules. Down the end of verse 32, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So, you know, in our country, we vote who will be our president. Where we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He came to power by the might of his army. But not ultimately. God put him in that position and gave him the victory. Earlier, he said he would whistle for the Assyrians and they would come and carry the northern captivity ultimately captive. I mean, he's sovereign. So we want to be careful with believers. That doesn't mean you can't vote for the one you think would be the best for our country and for us as believers. But I want to be careful I don't get entangled and identified in the political process because I'm going to be fully supportive of the one that God appoints. And he might be the least favorite, or she might be the least favorite. God is working his purposes. And we want to be careful. I think it is a cloud on the gospel that evangelicals get identified as another political bloc, just like other political positions. I believe the sovereignty of God. And I believe that the person of his appointment for the accomplishing of his purposes. So we have to be careful, however it goes, that we malign no one. Come back to 1 Peter 3 in our conversation. And easy for us to get drawn in quickly to discussions, but maybe we ought to be looking for opportunities to talk about You know, we're going to vote, and that's a privilege we have. You know, the Bible says that God is sovereign in this process, and he ultimately will determine the outcome for his purposes. Rather than getting involved in arguing the pros and cons of this or that, I'm not saying you can't have a conversation, but we need to be careful that we don't go overboard. So we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to be zealous for good. We recognize the position God's given thee. So verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and normally in the normal flow, we as believers don't suffer for doing good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Carries us back to what we were talking about. It's a part of the purpose and plan of God. That we suffer because of our identification with him and his truth. Again, conducting ourselves properly here. Then he quotes from Isaiah 8, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. This word suffer is a favorite word of Peter. It appears 12 times in this first epistle of Peter. He's talking about suffering. You're suffering for the sake of righteousness. Now, not all suffering would fit this. But here he's talking particularly, you've tried to do the right thing, you've done what you believe you should do, what is consistent with the word, and people may be persecuting you. The persecution that would come for a testimony and living righteously. And some of that is going to intensify. People may think that, you know, you're homophobic. Well, be careful that, you know, we're not caught up in the debate of their particular sinful conduct, because their particular sinful conduct is not the issue. Because if they stop that particular sinful conduct, they still won't be saved. So I don't want to get drawn into that. Yes, I believe certain conduct is sinful. But you know, individual acts of sin are just a reflection of what God says is our problem. We, in our very heart, are sinful, depraved, and under his condemnation. That's true for the very religious people who seem in the world's sight to be, quote, morally good. But they're lost. Like Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look good. On the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're completely defiled. So we want to be careful. But if you suffer for righteousness and being identified with Christ and for with his truth, God's word, don't fear their intimidation. And don't be troubled. You're blessed. You're privileged. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Some blessings we are more ready to forego than others, and often it is in this kind of context, but it is a blessing. Verse 10 of Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Particular focus here is our testimony for Christ and our identification. It may be your godly life that irritates people. Living according to the scripture. So persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Because of me, the end of verse 11, they're saying the same thing. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets in the same way. If we are going to share God's word, if we are going to live godly lives, there will be irritation. We are lights in the darkness, and that will often bring consequences. But we want to be careful. If I'm not doing a good job at work, I may get punished for it, but I can't say, well, it's probably because I'm a Christian. Well, are you doing the best that you could in every way? Well, I'm as good as the others. That's not the question. So it is a blessing to suffer for Christ, live a godly life, and accept the consequences. It's God's blessing. Back in Peter, we're not going to go back to the Old Testament. that quote, and you'll see it at the end of verse 14, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, comes from Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. And there the Jews, they're having trouble with Syria, capital of which is Damascus, in the news sometimes today, and other enemies, and Judah. They also have the northern 10 tribes still in existence, and conflict with them, and maybe you turn to Assyria. Judah thinks they'd be a help, and all this pressure and so on. Don't be intimidated. Don't be troubled. And it's applicable to God's people in all their situations. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. That word troubled, agitated, put in emotional turmoil. You know, we can have inner stability and tranquility. God's sovereign. There in Isaiah 8, it had to do with nations that could unsettle God's people. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Don't be agitated. Pictures of agitation, confusion, that inner turmoil, unsettled. We don't live with that. We're at peace. Why? God's in control. I'm trusting Him. He's brought me into this. This is not a result of anything I have done contrary to His will. So now, I count it a privilege to be identified with Him. Oh, you're a Christian. You're part of that group. These Jewish believers would have had to deal with that. Not only as Jews, but as of Christian Jews. If it's because of their testimony, their identification with Christ, their godly life, don't fear. Don't be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse that's sometimes used, I think, beyond the bounds of what Peter's talking about here. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's set apart. The word sanctify, holy, saint, all come from the same basic word. Word that means to be set apart. God is holy because He's set apart from sin. We are saints, those who are holy, set apart from sin. Sanctified, set apart. So Christ is set apart in our hearts as Lord. And we're always ready to make a defense. We get the word apologetics from this word. And I realize words get theological meanings that are broader than their use in Scripture. But the use of apologetics in a biblical sense isn't that people with greater intellects are able to argue on a level that the average person isn't to prove the validity of Scripture or to prove the existence of God or other kind of what we call apologetic arguments. This is very simply making a defense, a thoughtful, reasoned explanation to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Very simple. We're ready. People want to ask you about your faith in Jesus Christ. You're ready to give a reasoned, thoughtful, careful explanation of that faith. It can be used in a formal, more formal setting. Come back to Acts chapter 22. You see how in some of these settings it takes place with Paul. Acts chapter 22. And Paul, there has been some trouble stirred up. He's been seized by the Jews because he's, what? Presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And He is the Savior. God has provided for Israel and for Gentiles. And so it causes a riot. There's an example. Paul's not doing anything out of line. He is presenting to the Jews in the truth of their scriptures, but it causes an uproar. So the Roman commander brings him in, and since Paul can speak the language here, he's going to address the Jews, and the commander gives him opportunity. Chapter 22, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." That's our word that we have in Peter. "My apology," in the sense of apologetics, my reasoned, careful explanation. Not apology as we sometimes think, "I'm sorry," but here that we're used as giving a defense, a reasoned explanation. When they understand he's addressing them in their own language, and the Roman commander thinks, well, maybe he can settle things down. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. You see what he does? He gives his testimony. This is not bringing his wisdom here to give arguments. He's simply sharing the truth of how the gospel impacted and transformed him from a persecutor of the faith to a proclaimer of the faith. Verse 3, "I'm a Jew, I was born in Tarsus, educated under Gamaliel, strict Pharisee, and I was zealous for God, just as you are today." And he tells the Romans, the Jews are zealous for God, but they're zealous without knowledge. They're zealous in ignorance, like many religious people today. They have a zeal. Some will die for their religion. But it's a religion of ignorance. That's what Paul's saying here. He was zealous just like these Jews, and I persecuted Christians. But then I was confronted with the resurrected Christ. And I was instructed by him to go and tell others. So, down in verse 14, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth," telling how God ordained him to go and preach. So he goes on. Apologetics. Be ready to give an answer. Stop and think. Would I be ready to give a response? Somebody asks about my life. Why do you live the way you do? Why don't you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you go to that church? Why don't you do some of these things or whatever? Why don't we get involved in that debate? Well, I don't think it's healthy. Well, you know, I'm uncomfortable with people. No, be ready, you know. There was a time when my life was different. And I was living differently, you know, depending on what your testimony is. And you share with them what happened that changed your life from the inside out. It's a real miracle. And people are always interested in miracles. You might want to start that. You know, I want to tell you, you know, I had a miracle occur in my life. A genuine, real miracle. And that's why my life is lived now the way it is. And we're ready just to give a reason. We're not going to give a list of arguments why miracles can occur in the world. We're just telling them the miracle that occurred in our lives. You know, and you give your testimony. And be careful, it's clear. It's a testimony of what Jesus Christ did for you. That you understood your need for one who could forgive you your sins, who could cleanse you. You share, we're ready in an instant to share the gospel. You may have a short time. You may come on an automobile accident. And there's a person dying. Ready, I can share with them. Let me share with you the most important thing. You have to know and believe if you're going out into eternity. That's what we're talking about, this kind of thing. You're in Acts, come to chapter 25, verse 16. Paul giving his testimony. He's with Festus here. And then with Agrippa, he's been sharing the truth of the gospel. And you know, he doesn't get in verse 10. He'll admit, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal." He's willing to appeal to Caesar. So in this context, he's willing to use the law he has, that the rights he has as a Roman. But, you know, he's not on a binge of how unjust the law is and they ought to change the law and the Roman Empire will collapse on itself. None of that. So when opportunity comes, he'll come and make his defense at the end of verse 16 of chapter 25. He has an opportunity to make his defense, so he's going to do that. He comes down, he's before Agrippa. He's very, come into chapter 26, very respectful. He speaks honoring. God has put Felix in this position. God has put Herod Agrippa in this position. Agrippa is not necessarily a person of respect as we would think from a Christian perspective, but Paul speaks honorably. He shares the gospel with them. To the point down in verse 27, he gives the invitation. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa replied, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. I wish I could. I would like you to have the privilege of being just like me. I'm not wishing you would be imprisoned, but to know the Savior, I know. So the apologetics, the defense you give, all of us ought to be ready. I keep telling you, I remind you, practice. Go in a room sometime during the day by yourself and talk out loud. I think it's important to do it out loud. Sometimes you do it in your mind, but I sometimes sit at my desk, and this week several times doing it, carrying on a conversation. Maybe it's my age, but there was nobody in there but me. But I do it out loud. So, you know, you're used to saying the words, putting them together. I want to make a clear defense. And I think of a person who has raised an issue, and I want to turn the conversation to Christ. So I talk to him about that. There's nobody in the chair, but he's there in my mind, and I'm voicing this. I hear my voice saying, you know, there's something much more important than you what you want to talk about right now. Let's talk about what's most important, then we can come back to what you want to talk about. Somehow, how am I going to pick them up, ready to tell them about Jesus Christ? And often, simple ways, tell them what God has done in your life. But don't make it generally. Then I came to realize that God wanted me to live differently. Well, that's not a real reasoned explanation. I have to be more detailed because any religious person could talk like that. Paul has to bring this down so they understand there is a difference. He's calling Agrippa to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, to have his sins forgiven and he can be made new like Paul has been. A number of other passages, we won't take time, come back to Peter. And we're ready to everyone. You know, this is the beautiful thing of the truth concerning Christ. The gospel is the same for everyone. It's not a different gospel for the very intelligent versus the relatively uneducated. Not a different gospel for the rich or the poor. That's why Paul said when he came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel. Now I can put that in the context of sharing what God has done in my life. The miracle that was brought about that could only be accomplished by the power of God, for the gospel is the power of God. And that's why they could experience the same miracle. And there's no rational, logical, human explanation for this. But this is a message that will change you forever and make you a new person. It's a miracle. It is the greatest miracle going on in the world today. We're ready to tell people. And you'll note in Peter, he says, to make a defense to everyone who asks you. Give an account of the hope that's in you. Tell me why this is your hope. Why are you a Christian? Why do you go to that church? You don't want to argue why our church is better, whatever, compare churches. I have a hope. I'm living for something more than this life. Why aren't you more concerned about this or that or involved? I have something greater. You do it, though, at the end of verse 15, with gentleness and reverence. We're not there to proclaim our greatness, not there to malign them, to make them realize how much worse they are than I am. No, we're just like them. So I want to be careful about making individual sins the biggies. So evangelicals get known for those who are against this sin or this sin. And we do recognize that as sin. But I'm not going to crusade about that sin. Because what has to be dealt with is the fact that you and your very being are defiled by sin. That's what other religions tell you. Do good works, clean up your life. Confess this sin or that sin. People say, do you think God would be more pleased with me if I didn't do this? Christians give that idea. Issue of marriage and different views now on sexual activity. Well, yeah, the Bible's clear. The Bible views these things as sin. But you know, the dividing line between those who are going to heaven and hell is not between those who have this view of marriage or this view of this sinful activity or that sin. Because it doesn't matter which side of the line you are there. I tell you how God changed my life. What God says in His Word will change a life. It's not giving up a sin, taking a stand against this sin or that sin. It's much bigger, much more serious than that. You know, it's like a person who says, you know, see, I have cancer here. I'm going to get that spot taken off. But then they're told, you know, it permeates your whole body. Taking one spot off won't solve the problem. That's with sin. It is what we are. We are sinful beings, corrupted. So we do this with gentle and reverence. We don't malign people. Doesn't mean we don't tell them they're sinners. But they're not bigger sinners, they're not worse sinners, or they're not more hopeless sinners because they do this or that or the other thing. And that's the problem with, again, evangelicals, quote, getting involved in these movements. And we'll join together with religious groups that are corrupted in their view of the doctrine of salvation, but we agree on these things as though these things are so important. We can join together even though the foundational issue of salvation may be confused. We do it with gentleness, reverence. Why? We read Titus chapter 3. We won't go back there. We were just like them. Oh, I never did that. No, but I was just as corrupted. So with reverence, respect for God, honoring Him, a desire to please Him. And we keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I mean, I want to live pleasing to Him. So my life supports the testimony. Well, sadly, I don't live perfectly. And sometimes someone, even an unbeliever, may point out, well, I don't think you manifested what you say in that situation. I did fail to live according to, but doesn't change the truth. We're not perfect, but we do want to live with a good conscience, and we don't have time to go through the different passages. You can see some of them in parallel references in your margin. On a good conscience, Paul said, he maintained as his goal to live with a good conscience, a clear conscience. And that means not only sin which others know, which might slander me, but I know, because sin undermines my confidence. You know, if I'm in sin and nobody else knows about it but me and the Lord, it still shakes my confidence. I don't have the same boldness. So I want to be careful. We Keep a good conscience. And so the evil things said about us aren't true. That's the point. They may slander you, but they won't be true. And over time, they'll be put to shame because it becomes clear it's a lie. And it's better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So whatever, we're committed to do what is right. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, do right. Do right. That's something for us as believers. Do right. Do what is righteous. Get yourself for what is right in the eyes of God as those who have placed their faith in Him. Then we're ready. And wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever people say, whatever they do to us, however we're treated, we're on track. And as much as lies within us, we want to be at peace with all men. We want to treat them with respect. We were lost once ourselves. We're not on a crusade declaring and trying to expose them. We're trying to expose them to the gospel. We share with them their lostness, their sinfulness. But in the context, the grace of God that was brought into my life can come into your life. And it comes as a free gift if you will believe the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He's alive. And this is the power of God for your salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the privilege of living for you in a fallen world. Lord, as we have been blessed to have enjoyed your salvation over longer periods of time, it's easy for us to settle into an attitude of self-righteousness and begin to look at those in the world who are lost and without hope with a certain arrogance or disdain. We forget that one time we were just like them. And apart from your grace, we would still be just like them. So may we take the truth of your word. May we have a desire to live consistently with your character and be ready to testify to your grace, the power of your salvation that so changed our lives, that can change their lives, not because they are worse than us, but because they are just like we were, lost and without hope in the world. And we bring a message of hope. We bring a message of salvation. We bring a message of grace, the free gift of life in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.